And something very important is happening today, and I'm not talking about a football game. We are gathered together as a local church to worship the one true triune living God. So important thing to do, and we're doing that today. We come together to sing praises. We've just done that. We come together to pray, to cry out to God for his help, and to praise him for what he's already done in our lives. We come together to encourage one another, to point each other to Jesus Christ, to look and see who might need an encouragement as we've gathered. We're not just coming here to hang out and to put in some time. We're here for a purpose, a great and very important purpose, and that is to magnify and exalt Jesus Christ. So today is a very important day, not just because there's a football game to be played later this afternoon. With that, let's pray. Father, as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves in our sin. But you sent a Redeemer, your own Son, Jesus Christ, who freed us and all those who call on him to be their substitutionary atoning Savior. Father, because of him, we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit with confidence, asking you, the one we used to rebel against, to speak to us this morning through your word. It is Jesus who has gained us access to you by faith in his finished work. And it is Jesus we want to follow, we want to become more like and exalt today. So we pray for these things and all those things that are on our hearts that are heavy and hard this morning. We praise you together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you can kind of gather, and if you were here last week, you know I'm kind of dealing with the cold thing, so I apologize. I think Ryan's a great sound guy, so he might try to hit the mute button if I'm coughing and trying to deal with some of that. So I apologize for that, but I think you can sympathize with me because I think at least half of you have it too. And there were two main reasons behind Pharaoh's decision to enslave the Israelites. The first was fear. If war broke out, the new Pharaoh who had just come to power, I struggled last week with this. I think it's the dry mouth thing. I'm sorry if I'm making up words. Last week I said the Lord's Tupper, if anybody was here. And so just, you know, this is a humbling day for me. So if war broke out, the new Pharaoh was concerned that this foreign group of people would attack Egypt from within. And so his idea was that slavery could be used by the Egyptians as a way to control this rapidly enlarging population of foreigners in his land. Now, Pharaoh may have initially been motivated by fear, but there was definitely another reason for his desire to enslave the Israelites, and that was greed. If a Pharaoh built impressive things, if he was able to please his people by providing great resources, his name amongst his people, while he was alive, would be great. He would secure greater power in his kingdom. And also, he would become famous, not just then, but after he died. So by enslaving the Israelites, we know what the Egyptians are famous for, their pyramids. This Pharaoh could build more monuments. He could build cities. He could build a legacy that would make it pretty sure that people would remember who this Pharaoh was after he died. So out of fear and greed, the Israelites were made to be subhumans. They became a possession that existed for the purpose of serving Pharaoh and the Egyptian people. Now, Pharaoh's actions oppose this foundational truth that we find in Scripture. God created people to worship him and to glorify him. So anytime somebody makes a person serve and worship and exist for their own gain and purpose, they're fighting against the very reason why God created us. And that's what Pharaoh was doing. Fear and greed, along with slavery related to the sex trade, are still the most, thank you very much, still very much the main reasons why slavery exists today. So greed and fear and the sex trade. Now, we even see this in our own country's dark past history with slavery. These were some of the main reasons why slavery existed, and it still has forms, these similar slavery forms exist in our country today. Now, the vast majority of us have not experienced physical slavery. We've not been enslaved because of fear, greed, or because of the sex trade. But we have all been, if we are Christians, slaves. spiritual slaves. We have been freed by Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And so now most of us can look back and remember what it was like to be a spiritual slave. We were driven by it. Now, we willingly went with this master, but it dominated us. We could not see and enjoy the gospel. Our minds were darkened. You know, until our conversion, we might have heard the gospel. We might have come and sung songs. We might have prayed prayers. We might have put on a show. You know, but ultimately, we were slaves to our master that was called sin. And so we can relate to this concept of what it's like to be a slave. It's different, but we have a connection point. As Paul tells us in Romans 6, we were once enslaved to sin. It was our master. We could not free ourselves from sin. Our slavery and sin kept us from repenting, from trusting in Jesus, and from enjoying the glory and love of God. In an article, I'm gonna attach this to your community group questions this week, but in an article titled, What Christians Do About Modern-Day Slavery, and it can be read from desiringgod.org, Pastor Ben Riach gives 5 practical ways that Christians can fight against modern-day slavery. Now, of course, more could be given and greater details could be stated, but I think these 5 are a helpful place to start when we're dealing with the issue of modern-day slavery. And as I said last week, this is a relevant book. 3,000 years ago, this is not some little tidbit of history that doesn't affect us or speak to our lives today. It does, and here's one of the issues that it presents, slavery, which is still an issue in our world today. So here are 5 quick, practical ways that you and I as Christians can fight against modern-day slavery. First of all, pray for the victims. Slavery and those who are victims of slavery, as well as those who perpetrate and advance slavery in the world today, need to be prayed for. And we can do that. And that's something that all of us can do. We pray. So add this to the mix of your family prayers before you go to bed at night. You know, oftentimes we pray with our kids, and we, as I reflect on our prayers, it's basically, Lord, thank you for our house. Thank you for the church. Thank you for Jesus. And please protect us while we sleep. We've got to have other-centered prayers. I mean, big time. We've got to be praying for other people. And here's a practical way to do that. Father, be with those who are going to sleep right now in chains. Father, release them. Show these people who are enslaving these other people who you have made in your image that they're in sin. Convict them. Father, do something. Another one is to simply raise awareness. Now, it might be as easy as posting something on Facebook, but we all know that so much gets posted on Facebook, and it's not the answer to making people more aware of this issue. Talking about it. And we don't like to talk about sad things. You know, we've kind of grabbed on as a culture to happy, positive thinking. Slavery is not happy, positive. And it's a real issue that needs to be dealt with, and we, the church, need to talk about it. And so in the mix of conversations about football and work and weather, on that list has got to be slavery. Man, did you hear about what they're doing in Africa? That this group is stealing and kidnapping women and forcing them to convert to their religion and causing them to be slaves? I mean, we've got to be talking about these things. The third one, and it's a very practical one, it might at first shock you, and I debated, you know, I want to guard people's minds, especially young people, but it's real. Don't look at porn. It's a simple issue of supply and demand. You know, we want to fight as Christians against sin, and here's a practical way. Here's another add-on. It destroys marriages. It's a brutal addiction. It's not good. It's sin. And here's another reason to add to the list, supply and demand. The more people that are looking at porn, the more people will go to extreme ends. They will enslave people, and it happens in this country. People are enslaved so that porn can be produced, so that people can look at this stuff. So don't look at it. Here's three practical ways you can do today to fight slavery. The fourth one is use your gifts. Now, not all of us, not most of us, are going to be sent down to the inner city, or even it happens, you know, on our blocks and our communities to go door to door and try and rescue, you know, people enslaved, whether it's because they're indentured servants or because they're sex slaves. But we do have gifts that God has given us that can be used to advance the fight of slavery. And so you know your gifts, or you should know them, or other people know them, and they can be used to fight against slavery. And the fifth one is men need to take a stand. It's not a sexist thing. If you read the article, you'll see that. It's simply this point. Most slavery comes at the hands of men. Men are enslaving women and children, and so we men need to be at the front lines. This is not just, you know, yeah, it's a sad thing. You know, there's so many sad things. Men, because so many men are the perpetrators, need to be on the front lines of this. And so here are five simple, you know, not exhaustive ways that we can fight slavery today, but comes up in the text, and we need to be thinking about this as a church. Well, if we go back to Exodus 1, we find that Pharaoh's plan to use slavery to control the Israelite population fails. It seems as though Israel was a nation full of Jim Bob and Michelle Duggars. You know, that family that's made famous because they've been given a TV show. They have 19 kids and counting. You know, this is a nation full of Duggars. Whatever you do, you can make them work all day. They got 4 hours left. They're going to have babies. That's what it seems like, at least. So Pharaoh moves to plan B. He calls for Shipra and Puah. They're something like the head of the midwives. There's so thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites. It's pretty likely that they weren't the midwives for all of the Israelite women. But they're probably the head of the midwives. They were organized at this time. We sometimes think like, oh yeah, they didn't know what was going on. They just kind of, you know, rounded up, shot some stuff and ate it and then just kind of hung out until, yep, internet. It's not how it worked. They were organized people, and they had leaders of different groups, and the Egyptians were actually known for their organization. And so here are the leaders of the Hebrew midwives. And the idea was that as soon as the mother gave birth, the midwife would be there, clean up the baby, get it ready to give to the mom as she's recovering, and Pharaoh says, while you're doing that, murder the child. We don't know exactly how, but we don't have to imagine how easy that would have been. And in that moment, it would have been a secret act. Now, eventually, I'm sure that it would have gotten out. Hey, all the midwives seem to be, you know, killing the boy babies. But at least at first, it seems like a secretive type of plan. And so Pharaoh gives this command. Now, Pharaoh in this act is an antichrist. We tend to think, you know, there's one antichrist. Well, Scripture says there's a spirit of antichrist. And it comes over, we see it throughout history, we see that, you know, it's exhibited in Hitler, it's exhibited in all the evil rulers, this control, this power to murder on mass amounts of people, and that's what Pharaoh exhibits. He's an antichrist, and he mimics the work of Satan. What does Satan do? He enslaves people and he kills people. And so here we have an antichrist. But why would Pharaoh only kill the boys and not the girls? Does he prefer girls? Is he sexist? There's a logical answer. Pharaoh was worried about a military threat, and the fighting force at that time was made up exclusively of men. And so if you kill the baby boys in a generation, when that generation comes up, there's no warriors to fight against you. And so this was a practical plan, and yet it still fits with his whole greed thing, because you know what? The young girls could still work in the fields. They could still accomplish many manual tasks that needed to be done in Egypt. So you wipe out the military threat, and you still have these women who can work in the fields, and it's probable that Pharaoh pictured these young baby girls growing up to be young Israelite girls that would eventually have the babies of Egyptian men. I mean, there's no men to have babies with, and so if the Egyptian men fathered children, even if they were boys, those children would be considered Egyptian and they would assimilate into the culture of the Egyptians. And so think about that. 2-3 generations from this point, if Pharaoh's plan was to work, there would be many more Egyptians and eventually there would be no Israelites. It's a wicked plan. He's smart. So he enacts this plan to kill the babies. The baby boys. As would be expected, Pharaoh is not pleased when he hears what Puah and Shipra do, because as good of this of a plan as this is, there was two problems. Shipra and Puah. They're not willing to do this wicked act that the king commands them to do. We find out in verse 17 and 21 twice why. They feared God. They feared God. That was it. There wasn't this long, in-depth answer that were given in the passage. It wasn't this long argument. You know, sometimes we make it so complicated. You know, well, if you think about this, and you put this, and they feared God. Simply, they knew that God was not a murderer of these babies. These were his people. And so as much as they feared the Egyptian king, and they did, They feared a greater king even more. They were unwilling to do that. And so we find Pharaoh calling the midwives back to him when he sees that they're still baby boys. They're being born, and I don't know if he got reports from some of his advisors, you know, hey, so-and-so had a baby, you know, in Goshen, and it was a boy, and that boy is still alive. But somehow he found out, and he calls the midwives back to him, and he what is going on? I gave you direct orders, and we can't miss this. To disobey the direct order of a king like Pharaoh, it meant that you were probably going to die. And so the midwives come. They don't run. They come. And they give him this answer. Verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, there is much debate over their answer. There's major discussions. You want to have a fun little theological endeavor with your family, you know, after the Packer game or at halftime, pull out some commentaries, even online, and you can look at what was this answer? Was it a lie or was it something else? The struggle comes with this. If it's a lie, these godly women don't tell the truth. I mean, on the face of things, that seems like a contradiction, because God tells the truth. When he gives the law to the Israelites, one of the commandments is do not bear false witness. And so there's a tension here. What's going on? You know, is it a lie? Now, many people have come to the conclusion that it is. But even if it is, it's not hard to sympathize with the midwives, right? It's not that hard. Lying seems to be choosing the much lesser evil. Now think if you were in Nazi-occupied territory during the 1930s and 40s, and this happened, so it's not, I mean, this isn't that long ago, and it's still happening today, issues like this, but think with me if you're in Nazi-occupied territory in the 1930s and 40s, when the Nazis are starting to round up the Jews. What if a Jewish family friend, you know, somebody maybe that you worked with or that you knew that you grew up with, comes over with his wife and his two children and asks you for help? And so you sit down and you begin to discuss your options. And as you're eating dinner, you look out the window and you see a group of Nazi soldiers starting to come through your neighborhood. They're knocking on doors and you know they're looking for Jews. You've heard that this is starting to happen. And so you have this family at your dining room table. You don't have much time to debate, to go through this with your wife or your husband if you're a woman. And you see they're starting to get closer and closer. And finally, they knock on the door, and you open the door, and the sergeant or the lieutenant of the Nazi troop, you know, he says, are there Jews here? And while you go to the answer the door, your wife or your husband ushers them into the basement. You have to make the decision. Are you going to say, yes, in my basement, you'll find a wife and a husband and a boy and a girl, and they're Jews. Go get them. Or will you say, no. There's no Jews here. Look in the next house. I heard they're hanging out over there. What's your answer going to be? Men, what if some robbers break into your home and they beat you and they tie you up, and while robbing you, they look on the wall and they notice a picture of your wife? And when you heard the noise at the window, you ran out and you said, honey, hide in the crawl space in the closet. And after they beat you and tie you up, they see that picture and they say, where's your wife? Are you going to say, you know what, she's in the crawl space, in the closet? Or are you going to say, she's on a trip. She's not here. Take the money and get out of here. What are you going to do? Well, this is the type of situation that Shipra and Pua faced. Now, I'm almost always against lying. You know, we teach our boys to not lie. There's kind of two circumstances when they can lie, and it's I don't really consider it lying, but it's when we're trying to surprise, you know, somebody with a party. You know, don't tell mom. You know, we're going here. There's going to be some people. You know, don't tell mom. Okay, that's one of the cases where it's okay for our boys to deceive for us for a little bit. Or when it's a matter of life and death. You know, if a stranger were to come to them and say, where do you live? Don't tell them. Deceive them. Say, I don't have a house. You know, get away from me. Start screaming, okay? I'm serious. These are the types of times where our children are permitted to deceive. But still, one might argue, and I think convincingly, that Pharaoh forfeited the right to the truth from the midwives when he commanded them to murder the Hebrew boy babies. But there's another possibility, and I think it's a real possibility. I'm not just making this, I'm not just trying to fit this into my theology. I think it's a real possibility. The midwives answer Pharaoh, not with a lie, but with an openly defiant statement that would have been viewed as ridiculous as soon as it came out of their mouths. Shiphrah and Puah were basically saying that the Hebrew women were tougher and gave birth faster than the Egyptian women. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, it's either way you read it, their answer could be understood as humorous rebellion and a bold joke. I mean, you don't say something like that to the Pharaoh. This guy's wise. You know, he knows what's up. He knows, you know, that that's not true. That's a stereotype. Maybe a couple or some or half of the Hebrew women could do that, but if you think about it, there's no even purpose for midwives if this is the case. I mean, if they're always giving birth as soon as they go into labor, like, why even have midwives? You know, they're not needed. So on the face of it, this seems like it could be something like this. You telling your boss, who is a serious Cowboys fan, from Dallas, just before your annual review, the Packers are without a doubt the greatest football team of all time, and that they're going to beat the Cowboys by 7 touchdowns today. Now, even if there's some truth in a statement like this, on the face of it, you know it's probably not going to be 7 touchdowns. You know, they've beaten people by like 4 or 5 touchdowns, but 7 touchdowns, it's probably not going to happen. So it comes across as this bold, defiant, almost joke-like statement. Now, whatever you decide, and I'll let you decide, I'm not going to land on one. I kind of lean towards that second understanding of what they do, but even if it's a lie, whatever they did, Shiphrah and Puah are not remembered as liars, but as godly women who feared the Lord. It's not, and they're always going to be remembered as liars. It's they were godly women who feared the Lord. And so we learn by looking at Shiphrah and Puah this: trusting God can be hard, costly, and risky. We learn this in many places, but we learn it again in this story. Shiphrah and Puah teach us this truth. Their life was on the line. In reading about their actions, I'm reminded of what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" God calls us all, whether we are nurses or midwives or farmers or fishermen or shepherds or doctors or lawyers or dentists or business people, whatever we do, to follow Christ, even when it's brutally hard and it might mean our lives. We see that in Shiphrah and Puah's action. And like these women, we too must remain fearful, not most of man, but of God. God is the author, sustainer, and taker of life. Shiphrah and Puah knew this, and they become forerunners to something like the pro-life movement. And that's what they're doing. They're protecting babies. Now, I find it quite amazing that without planning ahead, you know, I want to become a better planner. I actually got a meeting this week with another elder so that we can become a better organized, planned, you know, look at the calendar in advance. I want to do that. But and this is not one of these cases. The Women of the Word, wow, they're the Tuesday Bible study that meets and gathers to open up the Word. This week, they're announcing, and it's a flyer in your bulletin, that they'll be raising funds for ECFA, a Christian agency which provides pregnancy support, child welfare services, and assists in Christian adoptions. So the same week we find ourselves in this text about protecting babies, we're announcing this fundraiser to support and help this ministry to the unborn and to the born. Church, we have been saved by Jesus Christ to glorify God. We are to imitate the character of our God. And one of the ways that we can do that is by protecting both the unborn and the born. Exodus is relevant. God is using it to remind, encourage, not just everyone, but us specifically, to battle for the glory of God in our actions. We also learn from the midwives that though trusting God can be hard, costly, and risky, faith in Jesus Christ is good, rewarding, and it is worth it. It is. It's ironic, not only that we're, or providential, that we're announcing this ministry that we're trying to raise some funds for, but that in Exodus we are never told the personal name of Pharaoh. That's what makes the dating issue come up. We're never told precisely who this Pharaoh is. In other times, we are. But isn't it amazing that God would not put his name forth and make his name even more famous, would not be recorded in his scripture, and yet these two lowly midwives are recorded and honored forever in God's word? Shipra and Pua. I mean, if they don't do this, if they don't follow and trust God, their names are not going to be listed in scripture. But their names are right there for all of us to read. We're talking about Shipra and Pua today. You know, maybe people you've never heard of before. We're saying, I've said it like 10 times, Shipra and Pua. I can't tell you Pharaoh's name. But God rewarded them because they trusted him. And so ultimately, it's not about their fame. They point to God and his faithfulness, but they're honored in a way that this king who was trying to make his name great is not honored. That's pretty amazing. Not only are Shipra and Pua forever honored in God's word, but God blessed them with families of their own. Now, this suggests that they couldn't have children. That might have been why they were midwives. They couldn't have babies. And yet here at this time, now we know that God doesn't always do this, and we have good prayers, and we want him to answer, you know, these prayers of our hearts that are so good, and they seem so much in line with his will, and they're not always answered this side of heaven. We're not given everything we think is good and right. And yet this time, it's given to them. God blesses them with families, children of their own. He blesses them, I think, because they loved other people's children, and they loved and feared God. And so God entrusts them with children to love and care for and to protect, like they did the Hebrew baby boys. Scripture is clear that the reward for trusting God will be far greater than anything else. Maybe you want to have children, you can't. Maybe there's adoption, maybe there isn't adoption for you. Maybe there's good prayer requests that you've cried out to God, you know, Lord, financially, we're just ruined. And you're struggling with that. Know that. I cannot promise you, and anybody that does is a liar, and you need to leave that church or not let that person have the same dominance in your theology that they might have had. But if they tell you that you can get whatever you want, it's not true. That's a different gospel. But I can tell you that you will be rewarded. You will be given greater treasure than you could ever imagine. I want to look back at verse 25 and 26 in Matthew 16. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? See, those who trust God, who find their life in Jesus, their life will be saved. Their soul will not be lost. They are promised the greatest treasure that one could ever have, life forever through and with Jesus Christ. Those who you look at and have everything, but Jesus has nothing. It's not this competition thing. We're not saying, look at me, I'm better than you. It's all by grace. But brother or sister, even without your prayers being answered this side of heaven, your greatest prayer and need has been given to you. You will be rewarded because you have trusted in Jesus Christ to save you. The reward is far greater and better than anything you could ever imagine or cook up in your brain and in your heart. It's been cooked up in the mind of the triune God, and it's been accomplished for you, and it will be given to you. It'll be far greater than good. It will be more rewarding than we can imagine, and it will be well worth the cost this side of heaven. Well, Pharaoh, who does not fear God and whose plan B has failed, turns to plan C. He's moving along. Doesn't work. We'll try this. And his strategy to control the Israelites still involves the murder of the Hebrew baby boys, but the task is no longer given to this small group of midwives. It's commanded to everyone. If you are my people, if you live in this place, any single Hebrew baby boy that you encounter, take that baby and throw it in the Nile. Just throw it in there. Now, the Nile was also, this had so many purposes we could go into. It's convenient. It's a wickedly convenient plan. Most people lived along the Nile. So you could conceivably, on your way to work, on your way to the market, you could wander past the Hebrew baby boy, and it would only be, you know, feet or blocks to get to the river and throw that baby into the river and run. I mean, this could be done easily. And the Nile was not only the source of life, but it was the garbage dump. So people threw their waste and got rid of stuff in there. And so the baby is viewed as garbage and is thrown in the river and gone. quick, easy, it's done. Brutal thought to think about. But not only that, the Nile was a god to the Egyptians. And so every time a baby was thrown into, and it happened, every time these baby boys were thrown into the Nile and they drowned, it was this judgment over Israel. It was this statement from the Egyptians, and specifically Pharaoh, that Israel's God was not as powerful as one of their gods. They had multiple gods, many gods. They were pantheistic. And so every time this happened, the mom was given that brutal faith-testing test. Is God still good? Should I follow this God who has allowed this to happen? We all face that at different moments if we're walking with Christ and we're making hard decisions and we're alive. You know, people dying, people seemingly taken from us, tragedies all the time. And that's what these Hebrew women were facing every time one of their boys was thrown into the Nile. One of their children, one of their cousins, one of their brothers was thrown into the Nile. And that's Pharaoh's plan. And in that setting, in this brutal context, God sends a redeemer, a savior. The one who we know as Moses is born when baby boys are to be thrown into the Nile. Think about the setting. This is the worst time for God to send a redeemer, a savior. And it's the best time, of course. Moses is born to a slave couple from the Israelite tribe of Levi. We learn later that the father's name is Amram and the mother's name is Jochebed. And they're unwilling. No. They hide little Moses, who they see is beautiful. I'm sure every mom says that, right? This baby's beautiful. How could we let this happen? So they hide Moses for 3 months. And it comes to a point where they can't anymore. Every day they're risking the chance that somebody's going to come and take that baby and throw it into the Nile. Hebrews 11:23 tells us that this is not just a paternal instinct, but a demonstration of the faith that this Hebrew couple has in God. They're fighting a spiritual battle in protecting their son. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Like Shiprah and Pua, this couple feared God more than they feared man. However, the 3 months go by and this baby's crying, this baby's making noise, and every day they're risking somebody taking, and it's likely going to happen, this baby boy, their beautiful little baby boy, and just throwing him into the river. And so they come up with the plan. Moses' mom makes a boat. Rather than somebody throwing her son into the Nile, she's going to trust God and believe that God can do something here. And so she makes a boat. It's interesting that the actual word is the exact same word that is used to describe Noah's Ark. Same word, translated as Ark in Genesis, is now translated as basket in Exodus. You can see the connection. So she makes this basket and she places, instead of having it thrown, this baby thrown into the river, she places her son in the basket and she watches as the waters of the Nile take her baby boy down the river in a boat made for a baby. Now, all Christian parents must raise their children by faith. I've been a father now for nearly 6 years, 3 little boys, and every day I realize that parenting is an act of faith. I've got to trust God that this little one is going to come back, or that this little one is not going to die because of something stupid I do. You know, God, I need you every day to protect this little one, and not only physically, but spiritually. The only way that our boys are going to walk with the Lord is if God makes that happen. You know, we're constantly, over and over, by our repentance when we fail them and by our love for Christ, sharing the gospel with them. And the only way that it can come and break through their hard hearts is if the Holy Spirit works. So we're trusting God. It's all an act of faith. And yet, I don't know many parents who have been required to let go of their children and trust God this way. After 3,000 years in hindsight, we know how the story ends. We know Moses makes it through this, but that kind of deadens the anxiety that comes when, or should come when, we read this passage. So, unwilling to abandon her son, this mother has another part of the plan. She's going to send her daughter to follow the boat, the little baby ark, down the river and watch and hopefully do something. Now again, it's no coincidence that the same word translated here as basket in Exodus is ark in Genesis, because just as God protected Noah in the big ark, he was protecting Moses in the baby ark. Same thing was going on. Just like the providence of God can be seen in how Noah and his family was protected, it's seen in how God saved Moses from the Nile. The basket, the baby ark, didn't capsize. The crocodiles didn't eat Moses. And Pharaoh's daughter, who was one of the few people who could actually do something, was there at just the right time. The Nile, the river, the current pulling things over and over again crossed the river. Just the right time, God lines this up so Pharaoh's daughter, who seems to have a soft heart, is right there to find this ark now caught up in the reeds. And so she takes pity on him. In looking at these details, we are reminded that Moses is nothing without God's protection. We so often put these people up on this pedestal. Man, wouldn't it be awesome to be like Moses? Wouldn't it be so awesome if you had the same faith as Samuel, or if you had a heart like David? You know, I get that. But these people are nothing without God's providential care over their lives. And this gives us the opportunity, if we're Christians, to reflect on where we might be without God's providence, without God's hand on our lives. Just think for a minute. Where would you be, not just today, but in life, if it were not for God's providential care, bringing you to Christ, leading you out of darkness? The details would differ among us, but we would all be hopeless and helpless and hellbound. That's where we would all be headed. You know, maybe some of us would still have you know, a good life on the outside, but the end would end the same for all of us without God's providential care. Exodus 2 records the birth of Moses and an extremely important part of God's plan of redemption. Now, with the birth of Moses, a new era began in the life of God's people and God's saving work in the world. The birth of Moses, it's a milestone. It's kind of like if the Abrahamic covenant is here, this birth of Moses is the beginning of another layer to the redemptive history that God's going to unfold in the world. It's amazing. It's an extremely important event. Moses is the one whom God will use to lead his people out of Egypt, who God would reveal his personal name to and show his character to, who would write the first five books of the Bible, and who would stand between God and his people as God's representative and Israel's mediator. But still, after God works mightily through Moses and leads Israel out of slavery, what happens? They go back. They're in constant need of redemption over and over and over again. Their own actions and the actions of other nations around them, they constantly are in need. They're crying out, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly, "Lord, send a redeemer that can truly redeem us. We need to be freed, not just from other forces, but from what's inside of us." See, as important as Moses' birth was, as we turn to redemption now, as important as that birth was, he was only a savior, little s, not the savior, big S. Israel and all sinners would need final and complete redemption, a redemption that would not come until the death of another son, and that death was the death of Jesus Christ, God's own eternal son. Romans 3, 23, 24, a passage that you should be familiar with. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It is Jesus Christ, not Moses, who delivers sinners from sin. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I said last week that we will find over and over and over again stories, people, types, illustrations that will point us to Jesus Christ. And that's what the birth of Moses does. It is like this arrow, that you're going to see me doing this a lot. It's going to be like a new thing that we're all going to start doing. The Exodus is an arrow, again, pointing to Jesus, even in the birth of Moses. His birth pointed to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. There's so many parallels. Like Moses, Jesus was born at a time when Israel was under occupation. A foreign nation was controlling them. Like Moses, Jesus was given a name that would refer to his saving work. Moses means to draw out. He would be used to draw out Israel from Egypt. Jesus' name means and is about his saving work. He's going to save people from their sins. And like Moses, Jesus was born under a death sentence. And like Moses, Jesus was protected by God from an evil king who wanted to kill him. And yet, despite these similarities, there are important differences, because Jesus is the superior Savior and Redeemer. See, unlike Moses, Jesus Christ was born sinless, and he lived a perfect life. Unlike Moses, Jesus died a death that atoned for our sin. Moses died, and Joshua stepped in. Jesus died, and a church came forth. Moses redeemed the people temporarily by walking Israel out of Egypt, but Jesus Christ redeems the people forever by going to the cross and dying for us sinners. And from this passage, we are once again, church, reminded, we're given pictures of what it looks like to trust God and follow Jesus. We're to live lives of faith that imitate Old Testament believers like Shiphrah and Puah and Jochebed. We're to entrust our everything to the God who has, is, and will save those who trust in him. In the midst of hardship, what are we to do? But look to Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Deliverer. In him, we have redemption. The one who led us out of sin and brought us to the Father through the cross and by the power of his gospel, we rejoice in today. Let's pray. O God, ruler over all kings, who makes himself known clearly in his word, I pray that for us who have made you smaller, who have seen you as less holy than you should be seen in our hearts and in our minds, enlarge them. Give us an awe over your great, awesome plan to redeem and save sinners. Not just so that we would have happy thoughts as we leave this place, but so that we would make much of Christ with our lives. Father, we desperately need to enjoy and worship Christ more and better. And so we pray this morning as we have opened up this passage and you have used it to point us to Christ, that you would do a miraculous and wonderful work in our hearts, revive them, and bring us closer and closer to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise your great name, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.